Let me begin by asking you a question. What must you do in order to receive an inheritance? See if anyone gets this right. What must you do? Nothing. Someone got it right. Rats, it was you too. That's the worst thing that could happen here tonight. Oh, Corey told you. Okay. Nothing. Think about it. There is absolutely nothing under normal conditions that anyone must do in order to receive an inheritance. Now, I was checking this out with my son John on the phone this afternoon. He said, well, really, Dad, there is one thing. You must outlive the person you're going to receive the inheritance from. So I guess there is something, but from what I had in mind, there really is nothing. But there are two things that must be. First of all, there must be someone who is willing to die and leave something to you. If there's no one to leave an inheritance, it's impossible to receive an inheritance. And secondly, you must be graciously related somehow to that person. Doesn't necessarily mean you will be physically related to that person, but graciously related to that person. For example, I picked on my son Matt many times. He gets into it with me, and we jokingly argue with each other about different things, and I'll say to him, that's it, you're out of the will again. Again, and again, and again, and so forth and so on. And unfortunately, in real life, there are people who are biologically related to others, and because of disagreements or whatever may have gone on, they get kicked out of the will. And even though there's that physical relationship there, there's no chance for inheritance. Other places, someone who's not physically related but may have just done something kind or just struck the heart of the person that's dying, maybe they give a gift to a foundation or something that people will receive from. It's graciously related. It's an issue of grace, nothing else. In order to receive an inheritance, there's nothing that you can do except outlive the person who dies and be graciously related somehow to them. Our study in Galatians chapter 3, especially last week's, was dealing with an inheritance. It was a promise that was made to Abraham, and it was a promise that one day God would provide blessing to the whole world through his seed. And Paul made a very specific point in the third chapter of Galatians that it wasn't seeds, plural, but seed singular. And consequently, he said that seed is Christ. That blessing, that inheritance is going to come through Christ. Well, what necessitates that inheritance? Well, therefore, the death of Christ and someone being graciously related to him. The Judaizers were saying, oh no, that's not everything there is. Not only must you outlive the person who dies, not only must you be graciously related to him, but you have to do these things in order to prove yourself worthy. Paul is arguing, no, that's not part of it. If you're graciously related, you are worthy. And he's picking up the argument here in verse 23, and he says this, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Two words that I want to draw your attention to, actually more than two words, but two verbs that are in there. The first is this, kept under. Before faith came into the rule of life, we were kept under the law. The word kept here is a word which literally means to guard or protect. It has the idea of people being gathered together within a city and a guard around the city. The guard does two things. Keeps the intruders out. It also keeps the people in. There's no way of escaping from the city. There's no way of receiving anything from the outside into the city. Before faith came, Paul is saying here that the law guarded us. It huddled us all together in the confines so that no one could escape from it. And what I think he's talking about here is the only way of escape was by doing it completely, perfectly. And everyone failed miserably. The law just circled around us, and if you tried to escape it, it caught you, threw you back into the city. And not only that, it kept everything else from coming in and aiding and abetting you from getting away from it. We were kept under the law. And then he says we were shut up under the faith. Now, when we use the verb shut up, we generally mean stop talking. That has nothing to do with the idea of this verb. It's used only in three other verses of Scripture. One is in Luke chapter 5, where it's talking about the disciples, how they gathered a large bunch of fish in one net, and they were all shut up in the net. Now, it doesn't use the word shut up there, but it uses this Greek word. It's also found in the book of Romans, and it's found one verse earlier here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded. That's the same word that's translated shut up in verse 23. And the idea is lumping things into one common place or condition. The law circled us, kept us from getting out, kept anyone from helping getting in, and lumped us all together so that the only thing that we could look for as means of doing away with the law was faith. That's the idea of what he's saying here. Look, we're sinners, we're lost, we're unsaved, we're worthy of condemnation. We try to break free from the law, but the law just circles and we can't get out of this condition that we're in. Neither can we receive help from the outside. Our only hope is that there is someone who would die for us, having fulfilled the law. We're looking forward to just one thing. We're all in the same boat. Unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Remember he said to Abraham, your seed, in your seed shall all the world be justified, or shall all the world be blessed. He didn't say to Abraham, you shall do these things. Something is coming after you. Wherefore, verse 24, the law was our pedagogos, is the Greek word, our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified, declare righteous by faith. The word schoolmaster probably does not bring to your mind the right idea. Schoolmaster, if you think of it, probably thinking of a principal of a school, sitting one in authority that's going to, be the dictator, the not so nice guy, and so forth and so on. Well, that's partly correct, but it wasn't a schoolmaster per se. A schoolmaster or a pedagogos was usually a slave of a rich person that was entrusted to the care of his children. This schoolmaster usually took authority over the children beginning around the age of maybe 5 or so, maybe just a little bit later than that, usually up to the age of about 16. The schoolmaster was a disciplinarian. Schoolmaster was a strict disciplinarian. Schoolmaster or the pedagogos was a person who traveled with this child of the rich person from place to place to place, and always administered the law and says, you will do this, you will not do this, you will do this, you will not do this. He wasn't an instructor per se. He was simply a disciplinarian. And the purpose of this schoolmaster was, first of all, to make the rules seem so authoritative that, man, I need some help, a better way of doing things. And in doing those things, that also they would become kind of second nature. The law was that way. The law kept condemning. Consequently, the law kept saying, you need something better than this. But the law always then revealed the holiness of God. And, well, you know, I shouldn't be this way, but I'm not, and so forth. Help! Was the cry of the child under the schoolmaster. The schoolmaster's purpose was to bring us to Christ, who would be the one who would redeem us and who would justify us by faith. But after that faith is come, after the schoolmaster has done his job in disciplining the child and making him realize that he's not the perfect child that his grandparents say that they are, because all grandparents say that their grandchildren are perfect, right? Well, maybe not all. But nonetheless, when the schoolmaster has done his job, then the schoolmaster no longer exercised authority over the child. Job is done. Move on to do something else. Verse 26, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." We are born into the family of God. I made a little bit of a righteous stink some time ago when dealing with a little bit different issue, but the subject of adoption. Oftentimes I hear people say we're adopted into the family of God. We are not adopted into the family of God. We are adopted within the family of God. Well, you say, what's the difference? Problem is with the word adoption. We think of adoption as taking a child that is outside our family and bringing it into our family. The biblical doctrine of adoption is taking one who is born within our family and moving them to an adult status. It's not taking someone outside the family. That's not biblical adoption. It's a completely different word. And consequently, we get this idea that, okay, we're adopted into, we weren't children of God and He adopted us into His family. No, the Scripture said you must be adopted again. Born again. John chapter 1 is very, very clear. Who were born not of the will of men or the will of the flesh, but born of God. And as children, we are born simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, burial, resurrection from the dead, when we come to faith in that, we are born again. We are children of God by faith. No other way. We become graciously related to Christ by faith. Well, how do you know that? Look at verse 27. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." A couple of things here, three things in particular that I need to make clear. First of all, the act of baptism does not save a person. Some have looked at this verse and said, well, there it is. It's as plain as day. You get baptized, you become a Christian. No. Verse 26 says, we are the children of God, not by baptism, but by faith. Baptism always follows faith. Just as verse 27 always follows verse 26. Had verse 27 come before verse 26, then we would say we're saved by baptism, and once we're baptized, we start believing. But it's not that way. We're children of God by faith, and we declare ourselves to be, or show ourselves to be, by the act of baptism. So that's the some who teach today that if you're baptized, you become a child of God, according to this verse. No, that's not the case. Secondly, translation. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ. Now, into is not a wrong translation, but it's not the best translation. There's a little preposition here. It's the Greek word eis, E-I-S. And it means either into or unto. And I think that the translation of unto is a better translation. And here's how they work. How they are the same yet different. If I say, I'm going into the city, and I go to the city limits, have I gone into the city? Yeah. So to speak, I have. Doesn't necessarily mean I have to go into the very middle of the city. I'm just going into the city. Well, I got to the city limits. I'm at the city. That's what I have in mind here. This preposition and the case that it requires in the Greek language is a preposition and a case determining limitation or destination. It can mean you're going into the middle of the city, or it means you can just be going to the city. I think the idea here of unto is a little bit better. We're not baptized into Christ, we're baptized unto Christ. In other words, the end of our faith is the person of Jesus Christ. Our baptism declares or demonstrates our union with Him, our identification with Him, our association with Him, that we're part of the family. As many of you as have been baptized unto the person of Christ, the end of our faith, have put on Christ. The word put on here is the third thing, and it literally means to clothe. I'm going to put on my pants, I'm going to put on my shirt, I'm going to put on my socks and my shoes. The idea here is this. When a person who has come to faith is baptized, they have declared themselves, identified themselves with Christ. It's like they've put on the person of Jesus Christ and are exhibiting Him to the world around them. That's exactly what he's meaning here. Now let's see. Within this auditorium tonight, we've got people of various ages. We've got people of various genders. We've got people of various occupation. People of various economic strata. So forth. Many different differences between us. But if we all dressed tonight the same way, exactly the same way, and we looked identical to one another, would we still have the same social differences? So, same social differences. Would we have the same occupational differences? Would we have the same gender differences? Would we have the same other differences? Would anybody be able to tell? And the answer is, nope. We've all put on the same clothes. We look exactly the same. That's what Paul is getting at here in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. When we come to faith in Christ and we put Him on, there's no difference that anybody can tell. That doesn't mean there aren't differences. People have used this verse to say, well, okay, because they're all the same, that means everybody can do anything. No, it doesn't. Here's shocking news. All four of my kids are my kids. There was a little debate on some of them, but all four of them are my kids. All four of my children, Carol and I held responsible to do certain things around the house. Never, ever did I ask Christy to mow the lawn. I had Matthew and John and Andrew, they helped mow the lawn, but I never gave that responsibility to Christy. That wasn't my calling for her. While both Matthew and John and Andrew had some responsibilities around the house, Christy had more responsibilities in the homemaking aspects, because that was her calling. You know why? Here's a shocker. She's a girl. And the others were boys. And you know what? Here's another shocker. There's difference between the two. I know. Maybe not in this day and age, but there was at least 20 years ago, 30 years ago. In the body of Christ, there are differences. There are different callings. There are different roles. There are different responsibilities. But in the area of salvation, there is one. There is no Jew that has a greater salvation or lesser salvation than any non-Jew. There's no slave that has any lesser or any greater salvation than a free person. There is no male that has any lesser or any greater salvation than a female. Yes, male, female. Got it the right order there. Women don't get to heaven before men. Now, you may think that they would. No, 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 no. Because men will not stop to ask directions. Women will, and consequently, you think they'd get there first. Men get lost, yes. And then they take my famous shortcuts. Yeah, well, anyway. The fact of the matter is, we all enjoy the same salvation. There's none up in a tier up here and some on a tier down here. Different responsibilities, yes, but all one in Christ. Now watch this. And if you be Christ, well, how is that? Verse 26, you are Christ by faith. You are born into His family. Consequently, you've identified yourself with Him, and by doing so in the act of baptism, you've demonstrated Him, you've put Him on so that all the world sees Him in you. And if not the world, certainly God does. If you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Now, some people have taken this and said, oh, well, there it is. The church replaces Israel. The church is the same as Israel. We're Abraham's seed. We've inherited all the promises given to Abraham. No, it doesn't say that. It said, if you be Christ, you are Abraham's seed. Why is that? Because the seed of Abraham was Christ. That's the point that Paul was making between the singular seed and the plural seeds. The promise, the inheritance was going to come through the seed of Abraham. And that seed would have to die. And any person that is graciously related through faith is identified with that seed. And consequently, you are heirs according to the promise. What does a person need to do to inherit an inheritance? Absolutely nothing. Except be graciously related to the person who dies. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Consequently, related to Christ by faith, we are heirs to the promise. Second question. Now, it took me about 20 minutes to answer the first question, so this just might be about right here. Second question. What should a person who has inherited a wonderful inheritance do? Now, the first question is, what must I do to get an inheritance? The second question is, what should a person who has gotten an inheritance do? Be everlastingly, wonderfully thankful. Jesus paid it all. Jesus left it all as an inheritance and has given it to each one who will come to Him by faith. You don't get a greater salvation than me. I don't get a greater salvation or a lesser one than you. We all get the same. No squabbling, no haggles, no wranglings. We all get an infinite worth salvation. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? There we go. That's a little bit better. Let's be eternally, wonderfully thankful. Father, I guess it would be appropriate, since we have a little extra time, to do exactly what I just said, to be eternally, wonderfully thankful for the great inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. But then to really do it justice, I guess it'll take eternity. So we'll take a moment or two tonight to express what only can be comprehended by eternity. And just tell you from our heart how thankful we are that your grace, your marvelous, wonderful grace was sufficient. That there was no work, because the law just kept us within the bounds that we could not escape. It was a strict schoolmaster who severely disciplined us for our disobedience, caused us to recognize we need help, that we would call upon Christ, come to faith. And as children of God by faith, we have put on Christ, and consequently, even if the world doesn't see us in Christ, our Father in heaven sees us having put on Christ. Consequently, there's no difference. And we become heirs to that promise. What a wonderful salvation. I guess Lord Paul really had it right when at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, "Now thanks be unto God for that unspeakable gift." Lord, may our hearts, just as we contemplate these things tonight and tomorrow and the rest of our lives and then through eternity, just overflow in praise to you for how great a God you are. May we truly, truly, truly be people of thanksgiving. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good week.